Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Hey, as we begin, I would just want to set things up a little bit today with Psalm 127. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." It's a psalm of ascent as Israel's moving up together as a community to Jerusalem, and it focuses on community. It talks about family and how God has to build this house together with us. It's not just our work or we'll be crushed with the anxiety of it. It talks about a city and how there can be peace in a city if we're following after him. But then it gives this image of a parent who has children being like a warrior with many arrows. He has many options toward the future, and those arrows will go farther than either parent was able to go. I just want to encourage you as you gather around this holidays to be a really good part of your families, however you can bless them. But remember this, family is just a picture, a training ground for your forever family, the church. All the things we learn there, how we understand people and are known, how we forgive, how we bear burdens, how we share and build people up, those are all pieces that the church will ultimately be the fulfillment of. And so if you're wise in a family and blessed, you have children and you prepare a good way for them. And here at Terra, we want to have the wisdom to prepare for the future of the church. We're building things for the children's church. We set aside programs for leadership development in the church. And one of those is our internships. And so today we're blessed to be able to have Blake Philippi, who's one of the interns here at Terra, bringing the word for us this Advent season. Blake has committed for a number of years to follow through on training in what the Lord would have for him. He graduated from the University of Valley Forge and Liberty Divinity School. His teaching isn't just here in the pulpit. He works at Loudonville Christian School teaching ethics from time to time. He's been at Terra 4 or 5 years, married Caitlin during that time here, who I wasn't sure who looked more nervous when they came in today, but we prayed for both of you, so that's all good, and has what is perhaps the toughest ministry at Terra Nova, Taylor Philippi's brother. So we're going to have Blake come up, and I'm going to ask as a family that we pray for him, and then he'll bring us the word. Let me just lead us in prayer for you. Father, we are so grateful that you give us a future and that you bring men and women to yourself and that you bring them back to serve your church. Today we ask that you would bless this man with your anointing as he speaks your word to us, which we know we need and we know will return always with a profit to it to you. So Father, bless us to hear him. We're so thankful for this family that you've given us here at Terra Nova, and we ask your hand be upon the rest of this service in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Blake.
All right. Is this on? Can you hear me? All right. Well, good morning. Before we get started, I just want to take a second to say thank you to the pastors and elders. It's truly a great honor to be able to share the Word of God with the church that I've come to know and love, call my home, and to stand in the pulpit that I respect so greatly. So thank you very much for this opportunity. So far in this Advent series, we have studied both hope and peace to prepare our hearts to remember and engage the true depth and meaning of the glorious event of Christ's birth here on earth. Advent is a time we're able to stop and reflect on what we are truly celebrating this time of year. We reflect on what it means that God, the infinitely beautiful and glorious God, who created all things by the power of his word, who exists before all creation and is sovereign over all things, what it means that he would enter into his creation as a baby boy, would enter into the depravity and the fallenness of our broken world and ultimately suffer and die for our sake so that we would be able to experience the great joy of knowing him. So as we have reflected over this the last few weeks, we have learned that we're able to approach this celebration with a rock-solid hope, like Pastor Bill spoke about a few weeks ago, and with an overwhelming sense of peace, like Pastor Rob spoke about last week. and as we'll discuss today, with a supreme and infinite joy. So when I learned that I would be preaching on the topic of joy today, I started to reflect on times in my life, specifically in my childhood, where I would say I experienced a great sense of joy. For me, and it's very fitting for this time of year, I kept coming back to the annual Christmas Eve celebration with my family. I grew up in a very large, extended family. Each year we would get together on Christmas Eve. It was one of the few times each year that our entire family would get together in the same place. You can imagine how loud and obnoxious a large Italian-Lebanese family must have been. My cousins and I would do whatever we would do to inevitably annoy the rest of my family. Meanwhile, one of my uncles would dress up as Santa Claus, pass out gifts to everyone. Everyone would eventually come together and sing Christmas carols and talk about Jesus. And the whole night was spent with food and laughter and gifts and family and an overwhelming sense of joy. So for me as a kid, it was a tremendously joyous occasion that I looked forward to each year. We did this year in and year out. However, as time went on and as the years passed by, I noticed that our family had become more distant and that the joys of our time together had begun to fade. So the joyful tradition that once existed for years was eventually depleted of its joy. And what was left was this longing for something that used to be. So I'm sure I'm not the only one here who can look back into an incredibly joyful time in their lives and see how, because of whatever situation, either over time or immediately and tragically, that joy vanished and was gone. And what was left was a deep and unsatisfied longing in the heart to return to the joy that was once experienced. So in your situation, why was it that your joy faded? What replaced it? Why is it that we so often experience joy, but are still left with a longing for more? What does that say about our hearts? So maybe we're seeking to find ultimate and true and lasting joy in things that cannot provide it, things that are temporary and finite and disappointing, and that can be taken from us in an instant. So my time in preparation for this sermon, despite studying joy and happiness, has been seriously convicting of my heart. I realized that as a fairly happy guy, so often and so perpetually, I think of my life in a very comfortable way, with full confidence that I will live past tomorrow, that I'll have food, I'll have loved ones, a place to call home. And I wonder that if all of that were stripped away, if all the good things in which I so arrogantly take for granted, which I so confidently seek for joy, were to be taken from me, would my heart still be satisfied in Christ? Or maybe we're here today, and in reflecting on our lives, we admit that we don't really experience joy. We don't have the things that we want. Maybe we have lost loved ones. Maybe we don't have the career that we really desire. Our hearts are really not that happy. But again, the question remains, is my heart satisfied in Christ? Do I value Christ in my heart? So I pray that as we continue this morning, the answer to that question would be a great and resounding yes. My heart is full of joy in Christ for all of us in whatever situation we might find ourselves in today. So I'm not up here this morning to present anything new or profound that's never been said before, but just to remind us of two parallel truths that are simple and critical and will satisfy the heart's longing for joy. That the joys and the pleasures of this world are fleeting, and that joy in Christ alone is eternally and infinitely satisfying. So with that in mind, if I could sum up in one sentence how we will get there this morning, it would be this: that the revelation or the understanding of the supreme and infinite worth of Jesus Christ eternally satisfies the deepest longing for joy in our hearts and allows us to experience such joy in any and every situation. And I would add specifically those situations where joy seems impossible. In other words, when we understand the incredible value and treasure that is in Christ, our deepest longing for lasting joy is satisfied, and no situation can rob us of that joy when we have faith in him. So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the inward struggle for joy, the eternal source of joy, and the outward expression of joy. We'll see that the inward struggle for joy is really a struggle for the heart to value Christ as he deserves. we will see that the eternal source of joy is indeed the person of Christ, both in who he is and in what he's done for us. And finally, we'll see that the outward expression of joy is most glorious and most visible in times of our suffering and weakness. So we'll start with our hearts, we'll move on toward our view of God, and we'll close with our situation. So because this sermon is more topical, meaning we're taking a topic and finding out what the Bible says about it, rather than going through one passage verse by verse, I'm going to read a number of different scriptures so we can explore what the Bible says about joy in a few areas. So to start, we're going to read Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. If you'd like to turn there with me, that would be great. Otherwise, it's going to be up on the screen. If anyone doesn't have a Bible with them, please feel free to put your hand up. We have someone in the back. We'll be more than happy to bring one to you. If you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to keep it as a gift from Terra Nova. Otherwise, we're going to read Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that we're able to gather here on a Sunday morning to worship you. We're thankful that we can know you and study your word. We're thankful that we're able to prepare to celebrate the joys of the birth of Christ. We just ask that you would be present in our time together this morning. You would bless us and you would prepare our hearts to hear from your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So at first glance, you might wonder how in the world this passage has anything to do with joy. You've got Paul talking about dogs and circumcision and persecuting the church, and then some things about righteousness, but nothing really about joy. However, when you explore the depths of the passage, it's packed full of joy and expresses the struggle that we all face in our hearts for joy in a very real way. Some historical research on the Philippian church would tell you that the Philippian church is very likely the first church that Paul ever started, even more that he was writing to this church from prison. So this just shows that the Philippians likely held a very special place in Paul's heart, that he would write to them to keep them from anything that would deter them from their joy in Christ. Further research would reveal that within the Philippian church, there was a group of people that were trying to spread a teaching that was different than what Paul had originally taught. So this group of people this is the group of people that Paul refers to as dogs and evildoers. And what this group was teaching was a sort of blend of the former Jewish tradition, which said that people were made right before God based on the good and sacrificial works that they did. And then you had the new Christian religion, which says that people are made right before God based on what God has done for humanity in Christ, not what we have done for ourselves. So this group was taking components of Christianity, but also holding on to the Jewish traditions that made them feel righteous of their own accord. Their actions in the flesh, the good works that they would do, or the sacrifices that they would make, gave them greater credentials for greater righteousness. So the more good things they did according to their tradition, the more qualified for righteousness they were in Christ. And this is what they taught. So it's really easy for us to point at this way of thinking and say how terrible it is. Because, as we know, the Bible says that we're saved by grace, not by works. But I know, at least in my own heart, I have a tendency to think like this. I find myself maybe too often, thinking of myself as a better person or a more qualified Christian or more righteous before God when I do good works, when I help someone out in the street or strike up a conversation with someone I don't get along with or impatient with someone at work who I find annoying. I consider myself a greater Christian when I do these things and a lesser one when I don't. So I fail so often to realize that it is only the grace of Christ that makes me righteous, and absolutely nothing that I do in the flesh, whether good or evil. And this is what the false teaching was about, and is exactly what Paul addresses in these verses. And it's important for us to understand in our conversation about joy, because Paul uses this as a way to teach us about the inward struggle for joy in our hearts by illustrating the error of his ways in finding joy outside of Christ. So Paul challenges the thinking of that group of people and asserts his own credentials. He says that you guys think you're righteous because of your credentials. Well, I have vastly greater credentials than you. And then he continues to provide this impressive list to show that he would be considered extremely righteous according to these false teachers. He reveals that he is of the most noble descent as it comes to Jewish tradition, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He reveals that he was so zealous for his religion to the point of persecuting those within the religion that would claim anything false against his God. Paul had cultivated a life of integrity based on good works, a life of wealth, and of high esteem. It's safe to say that he was a man who did not want for much. He was a man held in the highest regard by the same tradition that these false teachers were holding on to apart from Christ. Not only did other people hold Paul in high esteem, however, Paul himself, and this is what's really important about our conversation about joy, he clearly valued above all these things, above all else, the things that made him righteous. His greatest treasure, that which was most precious to him, was his own righteousness, not Christ. So it is this impressive list of credentials that puts into perspective what Paul says next. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So when I'm real with myself, my heart has a hard time understanding that. I mean, Paul had everything. He was wealthy, he was powerful, he was educated, everyone looked up to him, he had incredible influence. And he says that he considers all these things loss for Christ. He doesn't say that he considers them of a slightly lesser worth, or that those things are great, but Christ is a little better, but he considers them loss. So what does he mean by loss? Paul continues that it's not just these things, though, that he considers loss, but all things. Everything that is apart from Christ, every excellency that this world has to offer, every treasure that would stir the affections of our hearts that is not Christ, he considers as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, his Sovereign, his God. All things are loss compared to Christ. The thing that gave Paul the greatest joy, namely his own righteousness, was the most harmful thing to him in so much as it kept him from Christ. So I wonder what that is for me. What is it that is most precious to me that stirs the affection of my heart and is my greatest treasure apart from Christ? What is it that I value more than Christ? Is it my desire of success? Is it my family, my wife, my longing for the approval of man? Paul asserts that it is precisely these things that rob us of joy in Christ, unless they are considered loss in comparison to Christ. So again, what does he mean by loss? Does he mean that we must leave all those things behind? Should I desire then to be unsuccessful? Should I hate my family, be a bad husband, long for man's disapproval? Should Paul, in his loss of all things, cease to do good works? Should he cease to be a man of integrity for the sake of loss, for the sake of Christ? I guess the big question is, does loss for the sake of Christ mean that we must actually forfeit all the things that we hold dear to our hearts? And that's not what Paul's saying to us. What Paul is saying is that our struggle for joy is about the value that we place on things. The things that we hold so dear to our hearts that are not in Christ have no value when they are compared to the supreme value that is found in Christ. Paul says that when he compares what he formerly held so close to his heart to Christ, those things diminish to have the value of rubbish or refuse. He is not saying that the things themselves are worthless, that money or family or security or whatever else might be the treasure of our hearts is worthless, but that our treasuring and the value of whatever, the value that we place on those things is worthless, and like refuse, compared to our treasuring and value that we place on Christ, because he is of surpassing worth. He says that he considers them refuse that he may gain Christ and be found in him and find such joys in him. Some commentators say that when Paul here refers to being found in Christ, he's revealing that the things that we valued so much in our hearts, apart from Christ, those things find even greater value and bring even greater joy when we lose them and then see them through the lens of our treasuring of Christ. If I held my own security dear to my heart, but now I consider it lost for the sake of Christ, I find even greater security in my valuing of Christ. If I held my relationships, as supreme in my life, but now I consider them lost for the sake of Christ, I find more joy in those same relationships when I view them in Christ. So we lose what we hold so dear, namely we lose the treasuring of what we hold so dear, and in turn we gain Christ and treasure him above those things and find those things in him. One commentator puts it well in talking about this passage. So soon as Christ shines forth, all those things that formerly dazzled our eyes with a false splendor instantly vanish. So to try and clarify this, imagine that you're on a ship and you're sailing the vastness of the ocean in search of great treasure. Throughout your voyages, you have accumulated much treasure, so much so that your vessel is full. However, you recognize that you're not as joyful as you thought you would be with so much treasure. You feel a dull sense of joy, but nothing spectacular, nothing complete and fulfilling. On your way back to shore, however, you come across this magnificent treasure of Christ and are at once captivated by its beauty. So you take the treasure that you sought for joy and you cast it aside and make room for this much more excellent and fulfilling treasure that you have found in Christ. And you take aboard the vessel of your heart, the treasure of Christ. You're not saddened by the loss of your mild joy that you experienced in the former treasure, because this new treasure in Christ causes you infinitely greater joy. And what is more, you find that you experience more joy in those former treasures when you view them and engage them through the lens of this treasure that's in Christ. So the struggle for joy in life, deep and lasting joy in life, is not so much about the things that bring us joy or the things that we hold dear to our hearts. It is about the valuing of those things and valuing them correctly. Do we make supreme that which should not be the number one affection of our hearts? Do I make myself, my spouse, my kids, my job, my riches, my socioeconomic status supreme in my life? Or maybe has my hard times or suffering become the supreme focus of my life? Or do we see and experience those things in Christ and value him above all else and therefore find complete and fullness of joy? For Paul, it was his righteousness. For us, fill in the blank. Even further, if we continuously find joy in those things that we falsely value as our greatest source of joy, our joy will be incomplete and unfulfilling. So going back to my Christmas Eve story, as the years went on and those joyful gatherings became less and less joyful, continuing to get together as a family didn't make the joy last. We had valued maintaining a proper family tradition more than we had valued Christ and unity in him. So we did not cherish our time together through this lens of our joy in Christ. The value was much more about family and in doing whatever we could to keep the tradition together, not on Christ. It didn't matter if we continued to meet. The joy was incomplete because it was not in Christ. So if we rely on and value things outside of Christ to give us lasting joy, we will only experience the very mild and very finite joy that those things can provide. So it's all about the value that we associate to the things in our lives. If we continue to supremely value that which we do or that which we have outside of our treasuring of Christ, we will be overwhelmingly unsatisfied when those things vanish. Those things that we find such joy in can be robbed from us in a moment, and we will be left with sadness and despair. But not if our joy is Christ, And we view those things in Christ, not if Christ is our greatest treasure, because Christ will not fail us, because he is of surpassing worth above all other things, so much so that the value that we associate to him makes all those other values look like refuse in comparison. Paul says that all things should be considered loss because Christ is so much more valuable. So we see that it's all about what we value, and that which we value is the source of our joy. So this leads us to our next area to discuss, that Christ is the source of our joy. And this breaks down in two ways. The first is that he is the source of our joy in who he is, and that he is then, secondly, he is the source of our joy in what he does. So we just observed that Paul considers Christ the greatest source of joy, but why is that true? What is so great about Christ that he is sufficient for us to lose all things just to know him? Paul helps answer our question in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So if we want to hear from someone other than Paul about joy, we can look at Hebrews 1, verse 3, where the author says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Or we can look to John, where he says of Christ in John 1, 1 through 5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He is the source of our joy in who he is. It is not that we cast aside all that we hold dear for some mundane, boring, in-a-box man named Jesus who is supposed to be the source of our joy. It's a different perspective than that. We cast aside all that we hold dear for the sake of knowing the most excellent being in all of existence, who created all things that we see and know and love, and who holds all things together. We adore him in such a way that when anything else in our hearts is compared to him, it is not worth anything. Not that those things are bad, but that they have no worth compared to the surpassing worth of Christ. He rules over all things with perfect sovereignty and is the very reason that anything exists. He is not this thing that we begrudgingly sacrifice all that we hold dear for, but that we gladly lay down the valuing of what we hold dear before him, because we cannot help but acknowledge that he is of infinitely surpassing worth and worthy of our highest affection. He is wildly and incomprehensibly bigger and greater and more powerful and more loving than we could ever know or imagine. He is infinitely superior in every way to anything that this world could offer, whether good or bad. So when you see him for who he is, it is not that we throw everything else away, but that we realize that he is incredibly more worthy to be valued above all else in our hearts. That is who he is. That is the source of our joy. Any other source of joy that we hold dear in our hearts is finite and small, and may have some meaning, but only has meaning in so much as it was created by Christ. He alone is able to fulfill our heart's longing for joy, because he alone is eternal and infinitely good and valuable. Everything else fades away. Anything good in our lives can be stripped away in an instant, but Christ cannot. Christ is eternal. When we merely look at him, all other treasures of our hearts fade away, not because we force them to, but because of his infinite and glorious and contagious beauty that draws our hearts to him in ways that are inexpressible. He is sufficient enough solely in the person that he is to satisfy our hearts forever as the source of our joy, let alone in what he has done for us. And what he has done for us is just as glorious. So that is our source of joy in the person that he is. And my words don't do justice to the excellence and the beauty and the supremacy of his person. But now we move on to who he is as the source of our joy, also in what he has done, what the infinitely supreme and glorious and worthy Christ has done for us. So we'll read Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So not only is Christ our source of joy in the person that he is, but also in what he has done for us. Verse 10 sums up well what Christ has done for us. For if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So we have two things going on. The first is that we're reconciled to God by the death of Christ. And the second is that we're saved eternally by the life of Christ. So we're reconciled by death, meaning we're no longer enemies. And we're saved by life, meaning we're eternally with him. So it's not difficult to imagine in what way I am an enemy of God. God is perfect. He's holy, blameless, always good in every action that he takes. And then you have me, his enemy. I am not holy, not blameless, hardly good in any action that I take. I constantly act against that which God values as good and just. There's a laundry list of reasons why I would be considered an enemy of God. And I'm not going to speak for everyone, but make your own list. We all fall short. So as enemies then, we deserve his wrath. We deserve his anger against us. And this is no small wrath. This is not a go to your room, slap on the wrist kind of wrath, but a ferocious and justified anger against us. And it is Christ, the source of our joy, who reconciles us to God and takes away the wrath that we deserve. And it is in no small way that he does this. It is the same supreme and majestic Christ that we discussed earlier who reconciles us by death, and a brutal death at that. The infinitely glorious and supreme God of the universe was brutally tortured and beaten and hung on a wooden cross until he had no life left in him for the sake of reconciling his enemies to God. So that his enemies, not even his friends, but his enemies, could experience the joys of knowing God, namely knowing himself. Not only this, but we are also saved eternally by his life. So we're reconciled by his death, and we're saved eternally by his life. God raised Christ from the dead, giving him life, because he was an acceptable and worthy sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath against us. And we, as former enemies of God, now reconciled to him, have eternal life with God through the life of Christ, because he is so worthy. So he is not only the reason that we do not suffer eternally as enemies of the greatest being in all existence, but also that we do get to know him and experience the eternal joys of knowing him. He has accomplished for us things that are of infinite worth. Christ, as the greatest and most excellent being, as the image of God, became a man and suffered and died on our behalf so that we can know him and have joy in him. So this is the source of our joy. Our eternal happiness is in Christ, not in the things of this world that we hold so dear to our hearts. He became a man, came to this earth as an infant, so that he might accomplish that which would bring us the greatest joy. So when we prepare our hearts to remember and to celebrate the coming of Christ into this world, we must recognize that the child that was born in the manger ultimately came to suffer and die so that we could have fullness of joy and the longing of our hearts could be satisfied in him. Such joy is eternal, not having anything to do with this world, but having everything to do with his beauty and his excellence and his greatness and his grace, that he should freely die for us, that we can know him. He is our source of joy in the glory of who he is and in the magnitude of what he has done for us. He is the greatest treasure and the greatest joy that our hearts can experience, which makes such joy lasting in any situation. And this brings us to our last point, the outward expression of joy in any situation. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "To count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Along the same lines, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, "But he," speaking of Jesus, "said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Earlier in Romans 5, 3 through 5, Paul says that not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when I read verses like this, it makes me get kind of excited. I say to myself, all right, next time something comes up that I don't like, or the next time I face some suffering, I am going to be the happiest person in the world. I am going to make the most of it. I'm going to do exactly what James and Paul are talking about here. Except when the smallest thing happens to me that does not go according to my plan, or I experience the slightest amount of pain, I am absolutely miserable. Just ask my wife. I don't even hold out in joy for a second. And what is happening is that it's revealing that my heart is really not finding its joy in Christ. It's in myself or whatever I like at the moment. So what does it mean then to consider it joy when you suffer? And by suffer, these authors don't only mean Christian persecution, like what is happening overseas to our brothers and sisters who are killed for their faith. They certainly do mean that, but also more. They mean anything that would cause the heart sadness, loss of a loved one, disappointment in self, disappointment in your career, struggles with sin and temptation, anything that would sadden your heart should be considered an opportunity for joy. So how does that work? Well, in reality, it just goes back to the struggle for joy in our hearts. When Christ is our greatest treasure, our joy in him shines forth, even in our weaknesses. When our joy is in Christ and not in whatever else it is that we are prone to hold dear to our hearts, then that joy remains when all else is taken from us. And it is precisely in suffering that our joy shines forth the most. It is easy to see and experience some sense of joy when everything is going well in our lives. I would dare to say that such good times even overshadow the fact that they are given to us by Christ. Our joy is much more obvious when we remain joyful when there is nothing good left in our lives, when we face times of suffering and loss. Then it begs the question, how is this person joyful? And that joy makes Christ look great. The reason that suffering is an opportunity for joy is that it reveals to us the nature of our hearts and allows us the opportunity to grow and develop in our joy and in our cherishing of Christ. What does my heart say when I suffer? Do I still find joy in Christ? Or does my tone change? Am I impatient, unloving, and complacent? If we are these things, and I know that I certainly am when I suffer, then maybe we need to fight harder for joy in our hearts. Maybe our valuing and our treasuring of Christ isn't accurate. It is precisely in the moments of suffering where we have the greatest opportunity for growth because our hearts are revealed and the source of our joy is exposed, whether it is Christ or something else. And furthermore, it's an opportunity for those around us to see Christ in the midst of our worst situations. So throughout this discussion, we looked at three things. We looked at the inward struggle of our hearts for joy, that it is all about our treasuring of Christ above all other things. We looked at Christ as the source of our joy, that we treasure him because of his surpassing worth and because of the amazing things that he has done for us. And we looked at the outward expression of joy, that suffering reveals the disposition of our hearts, and our joy in Christ in the midst of suffering makes him even more beautiful to everyone around us. In short, when we see the beauty of Christ, the things that we held so close to our hearts become much less valuable to us compared to how much we value him because of his great worth. It is only in valuing Christ above all else that we experience full and lasting joy. All other joys we find will be mild and unfulfilling if we do not treasure Christ above all else. So the band's going to come back up, and we're going to take communion. As they come up, I would challenge you with this. Take some time to reflect on what you might value over Christ, on what the source of your joy might be above Christ. Maybe it's your career, maybe it's your family, your child, your spouse. Maybe you're discouraged and suffering. Things have not gone anywhere near how you had planned, and you have no joy, you're not happy. Look to Christ. Look at his infinitely surpassing worth above anything else in the world, above anything else in your life. He will not disappoint as the supreme treasure of your life. He loves us in such a way that he would cast aside all of his splendor to come to this broken world to suffer and die so that we can experience joy in him, not things. Take some time and reflect on this so that as we approach this communion table, we can do so with a joyful understanding of who he is and of what he's done for us. All right, let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the deep foundation for joy that we have in Christ. We thank you for opening our eyes to see the incredible worth of who he is and what he's done for us. We ask that you would continue to draw our hearts closer to you, that you would reign supreme in our hearts and our lives, and that we would know and trust that we have the greatest treasure and the most satisfying joy in you alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.